One of the astounding truths that we find in Scripture is that Jesus left heaven to retrieve his treasure. We talk about and we sing about the act of love that Jesus has demonstrated to us by coming to earth, and it was for you and for me that he came, and he gave everything so that you and I could live forever. He came so that our sins could be forgiven and that we could live in fellowship with God. And when Jesus looks at you, he sees a treasure worth living for and a treasure worth dying for. You know, when Jesus was here, he revealed very deep mysteries about humanity. And in the pages of Scripture, we find his teachings, and from them we discover that Jesus came to deliver to humanity not only salvation, but a knowledge about God and a knowledge about how he desires for us, his treasure, to live. There are things that Jesus taught us that no one else could reveal to us. Things about the mercy of God, the grace of God, the holiness of God, what it means to live in full obedience to God. Many of his teachings are complex and their implications are far-reaching. Some of his teachings have caused men and women throughout the ages to spend their lives trying to wrap their minds around the truth about who God is and how Jesus has made a difference in humanity and what it means for God to infuse into the lives of Christ's followers the very Holy Spirit of God. There are implications that stem from theology and doctrine that we won't understand until we see Jesus face to face. And yet, this morning, we're going to look at three very simple truths that Jesus has revealed to us about our lives and our worth and our response to this holy God who sent his Son to retrieve us as his treasure. And so, we're going to continue to look at Matthew's gospel. And if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to look at three simple truths that Jesus has declared about you and me and his desire for us, the way that we should live. Now, if you're not sure where to find Matthew, if you open your Bible to about the last quarter inch of Scripture, you should come close to Matthew. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find it a little more easily. If you turn to page 678, I saw some of you pulling out your ruler, your pocket ruler, to measure a quarter of an inch. Just go to page 678 and you'll find where we're going to be at this morning. Now, these simple truths that Jesus presents, we're going to ask them in kind of question form and to help us understand that when Jesus declares truth, it's not just a truth that sinks into our minds as a portion of wisdom or knowledge. But Jesus shares these things with us so that we will then apply them to our lives and we'll live out the things that he said. So one of the first questions that we're going to ask this morning is, where is your treasure? What do you hold as a value in your life? The second will be, what do your eyes reveal or determine about your life focus? And Jesus says something in this passage about our eyes. And then a third question that we'll ask is, who is your master? Who determines the way that you live? Who is the person or the thing? What is the thing that has your loyalty or devotion? Now, you'll remember that Jesus is teaching a crowd. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And we've looked at a lot of these little simple truths that have huge implications. And we're going to look at these simple truths this morning. And so let me read the passage and then we'll look at each one individually. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 19. Jesus says to us, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and vermin destroy." Some of your translations may say moth and rust. This was one of the early passages that I learned when I was a kid, and we learned it in the King James Version, and it sounded so fancy when we would say, "Do not store up for thyself treasure on earth, where moth and dust doth corrupt." But that's what comes to mind, and so these things doth not corrupt. Okay, right. Here we go. Next verse. "And where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then Jesus talks about our eyes. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy or good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, or some versions translate that bad, your whole body will be filled with darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And then in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money, Jesus says. So let's ask that first question about treasure. Where or what is your heart's treasure? What is your heart's treasure, and where is it stored? Where do you keep the thing that is most valuable to you? Jesus, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And he makes this declarative statement, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is saying, don't store the wrong treasure in the wrong place. He tells us to store the right treasure in the right place. What are your treasures? What things do you hold most dear? Now, at first reading, we might look at this passage and say, well, Jesus is saying that we shouldn't hold anything of value, that we shouldn't hold anything dear, but I'm not sure that's exactly what he's saying. I think he's telling us that the problem isn't the treasure in and of itself. The problem arises if we allow treasure to take hold of us and determine the way that we live and determine and distort our values. You know, the problem is that when we hold on to something that is not Christ, if we hold on to something that is not godly too tightly, it begins to distort our version and our view of reality. Jesus is saying, don't trade in eternal things for things that are temporary. He's calling us to evaluate our priorities. You know, our treasure affects the way that we live our lives. It affects the way that we view the people around us. Our treasure affects the way that our eternity will be shaped. Where's your treasure? What is it? Some time ago, I helped a really good friend with getting some precious metal from one part of the country to the other. And I remember as the metal was, you know, you can guess what kind of metal it might be. This is going on the internet, so I don't want to reveal too much about this person's treasure. But they had a lot of treasure and this precious metal, and it was in different forms, bars and coins and things like that. And they were in this dilemma, how do they get the treasure from this one place to another? And I was able to help them out. And so I remember packing the stuff and getting to the airport and wondering what it would be like if fellow travelers knew this treasure that I was carrying. And so even though the bag was really heavy, I tried to act like it was, you know, a really light bag so I wouldn't draw attention to myself. And we went through security, and I knew that when it went through the x-ray, those technicians would know what was in the bag, and I knew there would be an extra search. And so I told the TSA agent that if they were going to search me, I wanted it to take place in a private spot, and they took me back to an area. And, you know, I'm not allowed to touch the bag, but I watched them unload the treasure. And there was this fear that came up in me, what happens if they confiscate it? What do I say to my friend? And I watched them really carefully as they went through this treasure with those white cotton gloves on their hands. And then they began to repack it, and they asked me a few questions, and the bag was zipped up, and I was able to go on my way. And I remember getting on the plane, and, you know, they suggest that you put stuff up aboard, you know, in the upper area of storage, And I thought, I'm not letting this thing out of my sight. And I put it down by my feet, and I wrapped the backpack strap around my ankle, and I sat there. And as I changed flights in another city, I held on tightly to that treasure. And it affected every moment of my trip. And I remember how relieved I was to finally arrive at the destination and to release that treasure to a place where it belonged. And my friend was able to, you know, take that, and there was thanks and all that kind of stuff. But I realized that if I had to live the rest of my life carrying around that backpack with this precious metal, boy, my life would be miserable. There was relief to release this treasure. How does your treasure change your perspective on life? How does it affect your relationships? A guy by the name of John Calvin, he says this about treasure in life. If honor is rated as the highest good, then ambition must take complete charge of a person. If money is your highest good, then greed takes over the kingdom. If it's pleasure, then people will certainly denigrate into sheer self-indulgence. The thing which we hold most dear will affect every aspect of our lives. There's a difference, though, when our treasure becomes Jesus. When our minds are set on the things of Christ and His kingdom, that is what we will become, and Christ will be the reward that we receive. We become that which is our focus, and we reflect that which captures our gaze. You'll hang on to that which you hold most dear. Your treasure has a tendency to control your motivations. Your treasure has the ability to shape our perspective. Your treasure has the ability to determine your destiny. Your treasure will become the measure of your life. When your life is set and when it's over and everything is accomplished in your life and you're gone from this place, people will remember the thing that you held most dear. Your treasure will become the message and the theme of your life. Everything will be weighed against it. The Apostle Paul wrote to his young friend Timothy, and he gave him all kinds of instructions about the church and how it should function and how leaders in the church should respond to life and problems within the church. And Paul said to his friend Timothy, he said, give the rich folks in your congregation, give the rich people who hear this message, this instruction about their wealth. Now, all of us are rich to some degree or another. We're all across the board economically, but our riches are found in the thing that we hold most dear. So if you're thinking this morning, well, I'm not rich, and so this passage doesn't have anything to do with me, it does. This is talking about the thing that we hold most dear, the wealth that we hold on to. Command those who are rich in this present world. Now, this is 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. Don't put your hope in this treasure, which is so uncertain. But put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. Now listen to what Paul says about this way of life, this pattern of generous living. In this way, verse 19, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Jesus came to retrieve you and me, His most precious treasure. We are to take hold of that treasure which has already taken hold of us, Jesus. What are the other verses that we've looked at this morning? What do they say about your eyes? What do your eyes reveal about you? This is the second big truth that Jesus presents to us in the passage that we're looking at from Matthew 6, beginning in verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, and the Greek word that's used for healthy there and in this context, it implies goodness or generosity. There's some translations that say, if your eyes are good. Another way that it could be presented, if your eyes are generous, if people receive something from looking in your eyes, or if you allow good things to enter in, lots of good things, generous things to come in, if your eyes are healthy, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy or bad, and the Greek word and context there can also be translated stingy. So there's a contrast, good and bad, healthy, unhealthy, generous, stingy. If your eyes are unhealthy, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now this is one of those passages where we have to say, what is Jesus talking about? Because light isn't darkness. And what does that mean if the light within you is darkness? How great is the darkness? We'll look at that in just a minute. There are two aspects to what Jesus is saying here about our eyes being the lamp of our body. One is that our eyes can reflect what's going on in our hearts and our minds. When we talk with someone, we get a glimpse of what's going on in their heart by the way their eyes are held, but where they're looking, right? You can tell something about a person by their eyes. Another aspect of this, a second aspect, is what we allow to pass through our eyes affects what goes on in our hearts and our souls. What we allow to come into our life through our eyes has an effect on our hearts, our minds, and our souls. Eyes are such an important part of communication. When we talk to someone, the socially correct thing to do is to make eye contact with them, you know, while we're talking, and to show sincerity and engagement as we connect with people in conversation by looking them in the eye. Our eyes, fortunately or unfortunately sometimes, have the ability to affect what's going on in our hearts. Now, granted, we don't always understand fully what a person is thinking by their eyes, but they communicate something, don't they? I can remember Meg and I, near the end of my grandmother's life, were over at her apartment, and she had made some pie for us, and along with the pie, we had that great Texas ice cream. If you've been to Texas or you know Texas ice cream, receive him. And then we have this promise in verse 12 of John chapter 1. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. If you have opened your life to Christ and you've invited him to come in and he floods your light, floods your life with his light, then you are called a child of God. If you've recognized that his death on the cross was the payment for your sin, and you invite him to forgive you and to cover you, and you believe he rose from the dead, you are a child of God, and your windows can be opened wide to receive all that he has for you. Psalm 19:8 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." The third statement that Jesus makes has to do with who's in control of our life. Here's the third question. Who or what is your master? Who or what is your master? Who or what you serve will become your master. Verse 24 gives us this very simple statement. And there's, oh, here it is, again from verse 24. No one can serve two masters. And that word master can also be translated Lord. No one can serve two lords. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And then Jesus adds a very quick illustration. He adds a clarifying point so that it drives home that statement that we can't serve two masters. And he ties it back into the issue of treasure. And he says, you can't serve both God and money. You can't have two masters. Here's an example. You can't serve God and money. The big truth here is that we can't approach life with double vision. When it comes to our loyalty, we can only have one master. Jesus calls us to a singularity of devotion. Now, we live in a world that loves diversity, don't we? You know, there are all kinds of events that celebrate diversity, and we love diverse cultures. We love diverse foods. We love diverse languages. I like to pretend like I can speak Spanish and German because I feel special. You know, and I and ask Sandra Pust how good my German is. It sounds really good, but it doesn't make any sense. And we like diversity. We like to, you know, be multifaceted in our experience. Our culture exalts diversity, even if it is directly and divergently opposed to the teachings of Scripture. And yet Jesus calls us to be very different than our culture. He calls us to a singularity of devotion. When it comes to spiritual loyalty and devotion to Jesus, he calls us to true fidelity and allegiance to this fact: we can only have one Lord. There's only room in our lives for one Lord. Theistic pluralism has no place in God's spiritual economy. Now, we can look at the culture and say, well, it's really nice that there are a lot of spiritual beliefs and diversity out there. And Christians, followers of Jesus, as we approach people who have different faiths and different worldviews and different understandings, clearly Jesus has called us to be people of mercy and compassion. And as we approach those people, to approach them with the love of Jesus rather than hostility. Jesus came to win the world through love, and that's the measure by which we should approach people of other faiths. But that kindness does not say that their faith is right. It doesn't say that there are many ways to experience God. Jesus is clear, there's one way to experience God, and it's through Him. We can't pick and choose from religions and play fast and loose with our theology. We don't have the option of choosing the shiny things, the pleasing things, the things that appeal, the things that fit our fancy, and we can't apply those things and come up with some potpourri of ideas and thoughts and call it good. To do so cheapens the value that we place on Jesus' sacrifice, the price that He paid to retrieve us and to take us safely to heaven. 1 Corinthians 8:6 reflects what Jesus says about this fact that there's only room in our lives for one Lord, and it's this: yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, one Master, Jesus Christ, through whom, and it's a repeat of the same attributes that were applied to God the Father, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And so when it comes to your life, who or what is your Master? Now, these three teachings: where is your treasure? What do your eyes say about you? Who is your Master? They call us constantly to evaluate the way that we live. These simple truths impact every aspect of our life. They call us to evaluate and say, well, what are the things going on in my heart that reveal my treasure? As we think about our hearts being fully devoted and given to God, what are the things that we hold on to? What are the things most important to you? If you knew that you were on a sinking ship or in a burning building and you could only take one thing, what thing would it be? Oftentimes in life crisis, our treasure is revealed. When life gets tough, what do you hold on to? Are you holding on to Jesus? These questions call us to evaluate how we discipline our eyes, how we discipline what is inserted into our minds and what affects our souls. What we look at determines what goes on the interior of our life. What is your life focus? These simple truths call us to evaluate how we discipline our lives when it comes to the one that we serve. To whom or what are you loyal? Who is your Master? Your Master will determine your loyalties, your love, and your devotion. These questions, these truths impact every aspect of our life. Now, by making the decision to allow the Holy Spirit to realign our hearts and our minds and our loyalties, we can begin to experience a life that is marked by peace, a life that is marked by contentment and less worry. Listen to the verses that follow these three simple truths. Where is your treasure? What are your eyes looking at? Who is your master? And when those things come into order, then we can experience the next few verses in a way that's more clear. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, with these things in mind, don't worry about your life or what you'll eat or drink or about your body or about what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food and your body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" And then he uses another illustration. He says, "And why do you worry about your clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" Lost my place? Need my reading glasses? Verse 31. "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." And then he says this, when our lives are aligned with having our treasure right, our eyes right, having our master in line, being Christ alone, he says, "Therefore, but seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough worries or enough troubles of its own." When Jesus came to rescue us, he came to give us a life that is marked by abundance. Not necessarily material things, but a life that is peaceful and content, knowing that Christ is our treasure. A life that's disciplined with what we see. A life that is singularly devoted to Christ, having him as our master. And he promises, when we live a life like that, he takes care of us.